He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So says King Solomon in Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. For a judge to justify the wicked or for a judge to condemn the righteous is the exact opposite of what you want a judge to be doing. You want a judge to judge righteously or judge justly. A society will never be stable or a society will never last if its judges are corrupt, if they pervert justice. Judges are responsible to convict the guilty and clear the innocent. Too often, however, we see what Proverbs talks about. A judge who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, or lets the righteous, the innocent, go free. And when we see that, how does that make you feel? You shake your head. You cross your arms. You don't like this because it makes you angry. Well, Solomon says that that also makes God angry. In fact, it is an abomination to the Lord. A well-functioning society where justice is carried out as it should be, where the innocent are cleared and the wicked are condemned, that's a society that we all want to be a part of. Now, if you take a look closer look at that proverb, at these words here, the truth in this proverb of justifying the wicked and condemning the innocent sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because for a judge to justify the wicked and to condemn the innocent, that's actually the foundation of the gospel. That's the foundation of the gospel truth that we know and that we believe and that we, in fact, live by and that we love. Scripture affirms that all men are sinners and all are guilty before a holy God. Therefore, if justice is to be meted out, sinners should be condemned. And yet Scripture also tells us that an innocent man, Jesus Christ, was actually punished. In the gospel, God justifies us, the wicked, by faith. And in the gospel, God also condemns Jesus, the righteous. How could he do this? If this is our gospel message, and God hates this sort of perversion of justice, is God guilty of doing that which he, as it says, abominates? Does God administer a corrupt judicial system if he justifies you, the unrighteous, and condemns Christ, the innocent? We don't believe that God is guilty of wrong here. In Romans 3:26, it says that God demonstrates his righteousness so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the gospel, the wonder is that God will remain just, that is, he will punish the wicked for their wickedness, and God will also be the justifier, that is, he will declare the wicked clean and righteous and acquitted of all wrongdoing. But in the gospel, there is a cost for him to do this. The cost is the condemnation of his very own son, Jesus Christ. So this is our gospel message. When did this take place? When did this happen? Well, it's no secret to you that this happened in the cross. It happened in the passage that we're going to look at tonight. I don't think it has happened yet in the previous sermon that I preached. I think it happens here. So go to Mark chapter 15 if you haven't already. Turn there. Mark 15. We'll be looking at verses 33 through 39 tonight. I'll read it to you. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we come to Scripture here, and as we acknowledge all Scripture is sacred, this has a special emphasis for us because this was a special moment in time, where sins were judged and sinners were cleared. So, Father, open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are found in here. Open our hearts to be warmed to see the glory of Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. And may our hearts be pricked so that we might see our sin and might confess that this is how we are forgiven, right here. So do that for us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. So ever since that Friday morning at 9 a.m., Jesus Christ has been nailed to a cruel cross. You know crucifixion, it's that choice method of execution by the Romans, and they will crucify people who are the despicable criminals or enemies of the state. It was a horrible way to die, it was a shameful way to die, it was a painfully agonizing way to die, and it was a slow way to die. Jesus eventually hung on that cross until 3 p.m. So from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., he was on the cross. That's 6 hours. So children, that's a day of school for you. Or adults who work, that's just shy of an 8-hour work day. Jesus Christ was on the cross. But in terms of crucifixion, that was a short time to be on the cross because it could have taken some victims days, in fact, to die. Well, as we consider the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross, we can divide it into two segments. There's the first 3 hours and the second 3 hours. In the first 3 hours, while Jesus was on the cross, there was a lot of activity going on. There were chief priests, there were Roman soldiers, there were bystanders that were mocking him and hurling abuse at him. But then the second half, the second 3 hours, there's no bystanders mentioned. There's no chief priests mentioned. Nobody's talking. Nobody's saying anything. Jesus and everybody else is silent. And at that time, the second 3 hours, while Jesus is on the cross, there is an overwhelming, lingering, eerie darkness. And then it stops. And then Jesus dies. Those last 3 hours, I would say, were a horrifying experience, but they were also a hallowed experience. In Christianity, we talk a lot about the cross. The cross is our symbol. It's the place where Jesus died. But what does the cross really mean? What was really going on at the cross? I told you last week that when Jesus was being mocked and abused and so forth, I said that wasn't the it. I didn't know quite how to express it. But that wasn't what it was all about. That's not where your sin was forgiven. Your sin was not forgiven while Jesus was on the cross suffering mockery and abuse from humans. Because God the Father doesn't owe any human anything. When Satan was attacking Jesus Christ, I believe in the first 3 hours on the cross, that's not where your sin was forgiven because God the Father doesn't owe Satan anything. And so as much as I do not want to deny the first 3 hours and the pain of it, the excruciating pain of it, I think there's more to the cross. I think the it, if you will, of the cross, of the atonement, of the payment for your sin happened at the latter half of the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross. So we're going to look at this passage and look at what happened here and see that in this time there was a divine interaction between two members of the Trinity. If I can put it theologically for you, there was a divine interaction between the two members of the Trinity, namely the Father and the Son. That the Father was acting upon His Son, and the Son was acting obediently, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit somehow in there, the Trinity was enacting their eternal plan for the redemption of sinners. So that's why I say this passage is sacred. All of Scripture is sacred. Come on, don't make another canon within a canon. But this is special. When you're a sinner who knows that this is where you can be forgiven, this is when it happened. So in those last hours, Mark records for us two supernatural events that occurred. Two supernatural events that occurred. They were the darkness, and they were the veil of the temple being torn in two. Did you notice that? From top to bottom. Not bottom to top, top to bottom. So there's two supernatural events, and there are two supernatural effects that are wrapped up in those events at the cross. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the darkness of Calvary. And in the darkness of Calvary, we will see and understand that that is when the Father punished the Son for sin. And then when we look at the second point where the veil of the temple was torn in two, we will understand that that's where the Son opened the way to the Father. Two supernatural events, and two, there's no other way to put it, supernatural effects and what happened at Calvary. So the first supernatural event, in the darkness of Calvary, the Father punished the Son for sin. So from 9 to noon, as I mentioned to you, Calvary was a very busy place. People were milling about, and people were mocking him, and there were even the robbers were getting into it. And then something very strange happened. It says in verse 33, when the sixth hour came. When the sixth hour came. The sixth hour is noon. That's when the sun is at its highest point in the sky. That's at the brightest time of the day. And at that time, Mark says, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The way that Luke describes it, Luke 23:45, he says the sun was obscured, or literally the sun failed. So this strange verse here talks about the sixth hour at noon, darkness falls over the whole land. And then it says until the ninth hour. So it has a very clear beginning and a very clear ending from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. That's a very clear 3 hours of time where there's complete darkness. So then we ask the question, what on earth was that darkness? What was going on? What caused it? Well, we can answer it a couple of ways. We can say, was it a cloud? Was it clouds? Were clouds obscuring the sun and so that then it was dark? Well, clouds are not that powerful. We're talking about complete and utter darkness. And clouds, if it provides shadow or shading or redirecting the sun's light or covering it, it wouldn't cover it for 3 hours. So it's not just an average cloud. So we might say, okay, well, maybe it was an eclipse. Maybe an eclipse was going on here. Well, an eclipse wouldn't last for 3 hours. And it can't happen with a full moon, only a new moon. And since this was the Passover, and the Passover always occurred at a full moon, it's not an eclipse. That's not what's going on here. Well, then we're asking more, okay, there's the natural phenomena. What about the supernatural phenomena? Perhaps this was Satan. After all, it's darkness. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He has the kingdom of darkness. Perhaps this is Satan right here. And then Satan came at this time to Calvary, and for 3 hours, he had his way with the Son of God. Maybe that's what's going on here. Is that the answer to what the darkness was? Well, Satan doesn't control the world and the elements. He deals with moral evil, spiritual evil. He doesn't control the natural world. So I don't think that this is Satan. I think Satan's already had his time. So if it's not a cloud, if it's not an eclipse, if it's not Satan, who is it? What's going on here? Well, is it God? The Son of God was being crucified. Where was the Father? Where's the Father during this time? Is he absent? Has he gone? Where was he? Well, if this is God causing the darkness, then we have two options. Either the Father is unmistakably absent, or the Father is overwhelmingly present. We just sang in the song, the Father turns his face away. Perhaps here in the darkness, God was removing himself. After all, God is light, so he's removed himself. Some cite Habakkuk 1:13, which says, his eyes are too pure to look on evil. But to say that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil doesn't mean that he doesn't see evil. He recognized what was going on with the Israelites in Egypt. I've seen the oppression that's going on here. He's not going to hide himself from evil. He has to judge rightly and judge based on knowledge. To say that his eyes are too pure to look on evil means that his eyes are too pure to look on it and not do anything, not respond to it. That's what Habakkuk 1:13 is all about. God must respond. So I think that God was there. I don't think he was unmistakably absent. I think he was overwhelmingly present. I think that's what Scripture teaches us. I think what happened is when the darkness came, that's when God showed up. God caused the darkness. Now you're saying to yourself right now, wait a minute, God is light and in him there is no darkness. How could he be darkness? Well, it is true that in his essence, in his attributes, God is light. And in him, there's no darkness at all. There's no impurity. There's no evil. He dwells in unapproachable light. Heaven doesn't need the sun because the Lamb and God will light it. Jesus proclaims he's the light of the world. So there's darkness, but God is light. But you're saying the darkness actually is God. Well, Scripture shows us God associating himself with darkness at different times. Not to say that darkness is his attribute or it's a part of his essence, but he uses it as he sees fit. In Psalm 18, verse 9, it says, he bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. In verse 11, it says, he made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. God can use darkness. In fact, when he was enacting or ratifying the Abrahamic covenant, the promise with Abraham, he put Abraham to sleep and he came in darkness. When God was ratifying the Mosaic covenant up on the mountain there, there was flashes of lightning, there was thunder, and there was God in darkness. So at times God uses darkness. So I don't think that here in these 3 hours of darkness, the Father was turning his face away and letting Satan have his way with his son. I don't think that is what is going on here. The cross was not Satan's idea. The cross was God's idea. So if it was God's idea, he has a special point and purpose in the cross where he will do something. He won't simply walk away or be away. He will do something. So God is present here in the darkness. And what is he doing? Is he protecting his son? In the the darkness, he's punishing his son. God was punishing his very own son. In Scripture, darkness is associated with God's presence, but also associated with his judgment. And so when he comes in Calvary, in the darkness, he comes in judgment form. This is the wrath of God. Remember, Jesus said in Mark 14:27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." Jesus prayed that the cup would pass from him. He didn't want to drink the cup. When did he drink the cup? When did the Father strike the shepherd and the sheep scattered? It was here, in those 3 hours at the cross. There are two elements that we can see here in this judgment of God, this punishment on Christ. We see here God's wrath, but then also we will see abandonment. We'll talk about that in a minute. So we see here two elements. The first element here is God's wrath. We need to understand the wrath of God. Do you have a healthy understanding of the wrath of God? A spiritually healthy understanding of the wrath of God. You might be quick to think, well, no, if I want to be spiritually healthy, I focus on the love of God. I don't think about the wrath of God. But the reality is, if you want to know God, you will understand both the love of God as well as the wrath of God, because you cannot understand the love of God until you understand the wrath of God. So the wrath of God is God's anger directed against sin. It's not an outburst of anger. It's a settled disposition against sin and against unrighteous men. It's not an act of cruelty, but it is a just distribution of punishment that is deserved. Somebody said that God's wrath is not a lapse in his character, as though something messed up. It's not a lapse in his character, but it's actually the manifestation of God's holiness. God is holy. He's absolutely pure. And so his wrath on sin is a manifestation of his own purity. God's wrath is always poured out personally. God's wrath is poured out by God because sin is against him. Therefore, God's wrath is personal. Also, we can say that God's wrath is punitive. That is to say, it is the penalty that is deserved. God's wrath in hell is not about cleansing. It's not about preparing. It's not about purging for some next state of being. It's punitive. It is just. God's wrath is also perfect. That is to say, God isn't overdoing it. And God's wrath is persistent in hell. That is to say, in hell, it never, ever stops. So here, in the darkness, God has come, and he's come to judge. The prophet Isaiah foretold of the Messiah that he would suffer for sin. When did he suffer for sin? Well, Isaiah 53 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." When was he crushed? 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." When did he bear our sins in his body and God do something about that? When is Isaiah 53 fulfilled? When does it take place? It takes place here. Because what was happening during those 3 hours of black darkness was that the wrath of Almighty God in all of his holy fullness was being poured out on Jesus Christ. And there on the cross, the Son of God experienced the wrath of his own Father. Why couldn't God just kind of sweep things away or wipe it away and just say, well, I'm not going to think about that anymore. I'm not going to deal with that anymore. I'm just going to forget about it. God forgives us, But he is a just judge, and a just judge will always punish justly. And so the reason why Christ was punished for sin was because sin must be punished. Sin doesn't go away by itself. It doesn't evaporate. It must be punished. The great stain of sin on your life, the curse which abides on you, must be cleansed. And so Jesus Christ, the great substitute, who said in Mark 10:45, he was going to pay a ransom for many. On the cross, he is the ransom. On the cross, he became the propitiation for sin, the payment for sin to deal with God's wrath against sin. And Jesus Christ bore sin to the extent necessary for the Father to say, I am satisfied now. My wrath has been appeased. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you don't know that verse well, you need to know that verse well. It says this: He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He, that is the Father, made him, that is the Son, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. When, where, how did that happen? It happened in the 3 hours of darkness. That's when the Father treated the Son as if he had lived your life, dear friend. That's when the Father treated Jesus Christ as if he had failed to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. The cross is when the Father treated the Son as if he failed to honor his father and mother, as if he had committed adultery, as if he had committed murder, as if he had coveted, as he had done any of those things. But he never had. The wrath of God was experienced by Christ, the innocent one. But it was not for his own sin, dear friend. It was for your sin. Because sin must be punished. So what happened at Calvary here? God came and God's judgment was raining down on his very Son. Did he look away? No, he looked fully on the Son in judgment. And then it stopped. Darkness fell over the land, beginning at the sixth hour, until the ninth hour. Well, there's a second element of the torment that Christ experienced from God. It was God's wrath, but it's also God's abandonment. Because notice here, in verse 34, it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So we're meant to see here that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, for these 3 hours, something was happening. And I told you, this is the punishment of the Father, punishment of the Son by the Father for your sin. And then verse 34 says, at the ninth hour. So after that was over, then somebody speaks. And the first person to speak is Jesus. And then he says, at the ninth hour, this is 3 p.m., Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is Aramaic, and it's translated, meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. These are the words of David, who felt a strong sense of abandonment by God in his suffering and in his hour of need. But I think we're meant to see here that after the darkness is over, God the Father's wrath on his Son and punishment was over. But I think we're next meant to see that the darkness is gone, but also so is God. Gone. He says, why have you forsaken me? This word forsaken means to leave or utterly abandon or desert or leave helpless. And so Jesus Christ has just experienced the wrath of God, and now he experiences the abandonment of God. Have you ever felt abandoned before? Maybe as a kid, you're walking around the mall and something catches your attention and you walk away and then you turn around and where's mom? Where's dad? And you shout out, mom, dad, hey, whoa, what's going on? You remember that terror because you feel that you've been abandoned? The son is on the cross and he has the terror of feeling abandoned because in some mysterious divine way, the father who is with eternal union with the Son has departed from the Son and has abandoned the Son to the point where the Son speaks scripture and says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Do you sense the disappointment in Jesus' voice? Notice here that he says, my God, not my Father. This is the only time that Jesus speaks of God as God. He says, when you pray, pray like this, our Father. He talks about our Father all throughout, your Father, my Father. Here he says, my God. So Jesus now suffers another torment. He has had the overwhelming presence of the Father upon him, judging sin, but now he has the unmistakable absence of the Father. The Father has not come to comfort him. So the question we ask is why? Why then did the Father come for 3 hours and then abandon, leave? Why not, hey, you inflict the punishment and then you comfort. You do that with your children. You discipline and then you hug them and you pray with them. And that's what you do. You comfort. Why didn't the Father do that? Comfort the Son after this occurred. Why not a resumption of sweet communion and fellowship? I think it's because in the cross, Jesus was going to experience two torments of hell. That is the wrath of God, but also the abandonment of God. Separation from God. Even right now, every human being on this planet is experiencing the grace of God. As every human being inhales, that's the grace of God. As every human being on a hot day takes a nice cup of cold water and drinks it, that's the common grace of God. As every human being on this earth dances in the rain, that's the grace of God. As every human being on this earth enjoys the sunshine, that's the grace of God. We call it the common grace of God. But in hell, there will be no more grace of God, even common grace of God. Hell will be the wrath of God on the sinner, but also hell will be the absence of his presence. Hell will be the abandonment of God upon his creatures. No more common grace. But we need to understand this theologically because God is omnipresent. So if he's omnipresent, doesn't that mean that he's everywhere? And then doesn't that mean that God is in hell? Well, here's how we describe this. We put it in terms of this: God's presence to bless or God's presence to curse. God will be present in hell, but not to bless. He is distancing himself, though he is presently there. Who else would be the tormentor of hell? Would Satan be the tormentor in hell? Isn't that what people think? Satan wants to go to hell. That's his domain. That's where he rules. Satan is not the king of hell. Satan wants to avoid hell. Who's the king of hell? God is the king of hell. He rules over everything. And so his presence is not there to bless, his presence to curse, where he removes his glory, and he punishes people forever. Hell is described in Scripture as outer darkness, a lake of fire. It's described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's described as a place that is away from the blessing and presence of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Even if you do not understand the glory of his power and the blessing of his presence, you do not want to be without it. Because that's the good that we enjoy as his creatures, just by common grace. How long does hell last? It lasts forever. Sometimes we talk about heaven and we say it'll be beautiful, it'll be blissful, it'll be a place of joy and rejoicing. But I just can't wrap my mind around this. It's forever. Well, what about when it comes to hell? Can you wrap your mind around forever then? That forever there will be gnashing of teeth with no interruption and weeping with no interruption away from the blessed presence of God forever and ever and ever. So in the cross, Jesus Christ suffered the unspeakable judgment of the Father on sin. But then, after that judgment, he suffered the abandonment of God. After his temptation by Satan, the angels ministered to him. While he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke says an angel came and strengthened him. But after the cross, the Father, I believe, now the Father has turned his face away. He has been overwhelmingly present, but then he has been unmistakably absent. And Jesus experienced two torments of what hell is like on that cross. Well, immediately after he cried out, it says in verse 35, some of the bystanders heard it. They began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. He's calling for Elijah. Well, we don't think that they were confused. We don't think that they mistook Eloi, Eloi, which in Hebrew is Elohim. You've heard that before. We don't think that they mistook that for Elijah. We believe that they are actually taunting him. Elijah was believed to be the forerunner and the helper of the Messiah, and he was also regarded as a deliverer of those in trouble. So they say, look, he's calling for Elijah. He wants Elijah to come and help him. In John's gospel, Jesus cried out, I'm thirsty. And so at this, it says in verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. They're not serious about that question or about that statement. They're mocking him. Let's see if Elijah's going to come here. Here, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come and bring this guy down. So now there's more mockery. There's more abuse. It comes back. He'd already had it for the first 3 hours, and then even after the wrath of God, it comes back. You know, in movies that depict the crucifixion, depict the physical sufferings of Christ, and those were terrible. But the reality is, the robbers next to him got the same in terms of physical pain. I don't think that it was the beatings and the nailings or even the mockery that was the worst. I don't think it was the physical pain. I don't think it was the mental pain. I think it was actually the spiritual side of torment that Christ Jesus experienced through God's wrath and his abandonment. I think that was what was the worst. John MacArthur said, all the people who will spend forever in hell will spend forever there because they will never be able to pay for their sins. And yet Jesus, in 3 hours, could pay in full for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe. How? Because an infinite amount of wrath could only be absorbed by an infinite person. End quote. Christ is the righteous one. And he is divine. So in 3 hours, he could exhaust the wrath of God for sin on those who will believe. Well, there's a second supernatural event. And it's the tearing of the veil. And in the tearing of the veil of the temple, the Son opened the way to the Father. Verse 37 says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He uttered a loud cry. He's mentally alert. He's not incapacitated, and he's physically able to do this. John 19:30 says that very triumphantly, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." That is to say, Jesus Christ had finished making his payment to the Father, to satisfy the Father. That Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, who became a ransom for many, completed his work of redemption. And then Luke's gospel says, in a final prayer, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he gave a shout. He gave up his life of his own accord. Sin had been paid for. Mission was accomplished. And so not a minute too soon and not a minute too late. As St. Augustine said, he gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, as he willed it. Jesus said in John 10, 17 and 18, "No one takes my life from me." It says he breathed his last. Verse 38 says, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now we come to another enigmatic statement. We had the darkness coming for 3 hours and then disappearing, and now we have the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. They're not in the temple right now. They're outside the city. Why is this brought up? Why do the three gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke bring this up about the temple? Why do they say this? Well, just to remind you of the temple, the temple is where the Jews would make their sacrifices to worship God. In the temple, there were various courts. Think of them like concentric squares, really, not circles, but concentric squares moving inward to the center of the temple. You have the Gentiles' court, women's court, men's court, and the priests' court, all moving in. So the sacrifices were brought for the priests to offer for the people on the altar. The people needed a priest to perform a sacrifice. And so it was in the priest's court that there was an altar for sacrifices. Inside this, there was another more special place called the sanctuary. The sanctuary, or it's oftentimes referred to as the holy place, inside this had two rooms. The first was the holy place, and only the officiating priest could enter this room to bring the incense morning and evening. He would trim the lamps daily. He would replace the showbread every Sabbath. So only the priest can go in there, into the sanctuary, the holy place. But inside that room, there's another room, and this is called the Holy of Holies. And this room was smaller, it fit inside the holy place, and it was separated from the holy place by a large curtain or veil. This is the heart of the temple. This is where God dwells symbolically. Only the high priest, not just any priest, only the high priest could enter into this Holy of Holies, and he could only do it once a year. And he would do it on the Day of Atonement, when he would bring a blood offering for sin, one time a year, and only the high priest. But as I told you, there's a veil that separated these rooms. This veil is a huge curtain. It was blue and red and purple. It was woven with white linen inside. It was a curtain of 30 feet wide, and some believe it to be anywhere from 60 to 90 feet high, and it was 4 inches thick. So this is humongous. This is what separated the special place of God from the rest of the people. Just to size it up here, the family center that we're in right now, this is 72 feet long, soon to be made longer. It's 50 feet wide from the foyer to foyer, and it's 25 feet tall. So this curtain here was 30 feet wide and anywhere from 60 as high as 90 feet tall. This is a huge curtain that is separating where God dwells symbolically from the rest of the people. There's a separation there. And so right now at this time, while Jesus is outside the city on the cross, the priests would be there. They'd be busy. They'd be active. They would be enacting the Passover. That is, they'd be slaughtering lambs. But then, as I said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all say the veil of the temple was torn in two. That's a strange thing to mention. And it can't just be a fact for fact's sake, just to mention it. There has to be something behind this. There has to be something going on here symbolically. There has to be a theological meaning to it. Well, I told you this is a supernatural act. There is a connection between the death of Christ on the cross and him breathing his last and the veil of the temple being torn in two. This is another supernatural act, and it said there it's torn from top to bottom. This would be a considerable task, especially if it were 90 feet high. Top to bottom. If a man is going to tear it, he's going to start at the bottom and he's going to move up. So what's this man's doing? We don't believe so. We believe this is God's doing. What is it showing? What is it doing? Well, if you have a veil separating the presence of God from the rest of the people, and then that veil is torn, or that huge curtain is ripped apart, what's it showing theologically, symbolically? That separation that was there is no longer the issue that it was before. What God is doing here is he is saying the old order of things is gone. It's been replaced by a new order of things. And the new order of things was what was always intended. And it's this, that Christ Jesus is our great high priest who intercedes before God the Father on our behalf. The veil that separated God from man was torn. God did it. This means the priest and the blood sacrifices are no longer needed. The priesthood was now going through what's been described as occupational obsolescence. You know how everybody's afraid of robots taking over their jobs? A robot's going to come and your occupation will be obsolete. Well, this tearing of the veil is showing that the priesthood and what it was and what it did there was now obsolete. People did not have to go through a priest any longer to get to the Father. They could have direct access to the Father through the death of his Son. So the priest and the whole sacrificial system is no longer needed because Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, offered himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ, who was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, was offered to the Father, and the Father accepted. And so therefore, no more lambs need to be killed anymore because the perfect Lamb of God was offered. And so this becomes a dramatic and supernatural sign that the Old Testament system is no longer necessary. It's completed. It's met in Christ. That's why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The author says, let us now draw near because we have Christ. Dear friend, have you drawn near to the Father through Christ? Will you draw near to the Father? The only way is through Christ. Jesus opened the way to the Father. As we understand that the priesthood and the sacrificial system is done away with, dear friends, I want you to understand this. It's not as though God decided here in this time that sacrifices and priests were kind of a bad idea after all, maybe a little too formal, maybe excessive. I want you to understand that a priest and a sacrifice are always necessary for you, dear sinner, to approach God. So why aren't we establishing the priesthood? Why aren't we sacrificing anymore? Well, in Christ, the high priest, the fulfillment of all that has come. And so it's not that you don't need a priest anymore. You need a priest. But it's that the great high priest has come. And it's not that you don't need a sacrifice anymore. It's that the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ, has come. And so you get to the Father. You access the Father by his Son, who is both the sacrifice as well as the one offering the sacrifice. You still need a priest, and you still need a sacrifice. And it's Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ is judged, we get salvation. Jesus was cursed, we get cured. All the wrath is on Christ, but a way is opened for us. It says in verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This soldier had been there the whole time. He probably took part in the mock coronation of the Son of God. He was there, standing there watching as Jesus responded to the scorn and abuse. He listened as he gave hope to the penitent thief. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He stood in the midst of this menacing darkness. He heard the triumphant shout, it is finished. He saw the way that he breathed his last. And also, as Matthew says, he felt the earthquake. And perhaps he would have seen some of the bodies of people resurrected and coming out of the tombs. And so seeing all of this, he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. This is exactly what Mark's gospel has been pointing to. In chapter 1, he says, this is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, the Father speaks out from the clouds, this is my Son. At the transfiguration on that mount, when the glory of Christ is revealed, the Father speaks again and says, this is my Son. Demons understand that he's the Son. But here, for the very first time in Mark's gospel, a human says, truly, that was the Son of God. How did he get that? How did he know that? He got that and he knew that and was able to confess that because God, in his infinite mercy and grace, opened his eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ in his suffering upon the cross. That's exactly what the Spirit of God intends to continue to do today. That wicked sinners would say that's the Son of God suffering there. And that's the wisdom of God that's paying for my sin. Well, I saw a little drawing that I thought was so helpful that was comparing what man's wisdom teaches and what God's wisdom teaches. And it said this, what man's wisdom teaches, salvation is by attainment upon the ground of human merit. What God's word teaches, salvation is by atonement upon the ground of divine mercy. Man's wisdom teaches what you need is a new start. In other words, turning a new leaf. What God's word teaches, what you need is a new heart. In other words, receiving a new life. Man's wisdom teaches and says, now then, with your motto, do, develop yourself with character. And God's word teaches, now that your motto is done, envelop yourself with Christ. Dear friends, let us see our sin. Let us recognize our great transgressions and iniquity by which we have a completely offended God. Let us see our sin. Let us see our guilt. Let us admit it freely and not deny, therefore, the necessity of the cross. But then let us also savor God's love through Christ's sacrifice and confess that readily and respond in faith and respond in adoration and receive the forgiveness that comes through God. In the cross, God will justify the wicked because in the cross, he has condemned the righteous one. And in this way, God is just as well as the justifier of the one who has faith. Do you have faith, dear friend? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, these things are overwhelming to us. These things are awesome to us. I love how we can see your plan coming together, that we have the fullness of revelation that shows us your purposes and your plan and bringing it all and having it all meet up and find completion in Christ. I thank you, O Father, that Christ met your righteous standard. It was not set aside. He met your standard, but you punished him for us so that if we trust, we can have his righteousness. Thank you, Father, for these things. I pray that you would take this truth, that you would encourage our hearts with it, that you would nourish our faith, that you would cause us to stand firm. And this week, eagerly anticipate for the day when your Son will return. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.